We're going to be looking at Micah chapter 4 and verses 1 to 5, the passage we just had read to us. If you want to follow it in the few Bibles, it's at page 932. Most of the verses will appear on the screen as we come to them. Well, I'm sure you recall the four major themes of Micah, because we've looked at it twice in the last month or so. Judgment, hope, the faithful remnant, and the ideal king. And just to remind you of where we are, there was this declaration of judgment on the capital of Judah in chapter 3, verse 12. Jerusalem, or Zion as it's called, would be destroyed. And there's a complete repeat of the words used in respect of the city of Samaria, the northern kingdom capital. They would both be reduced to a heap of rubble. Why? Because of the endemic corruption in the government, in the justice system, in the state religion, and in the leadership of each arm of the state of Judah. And yet this nation had a misplaced confidence, a confidence that they were so enlightened that disaster wouldn't fall on them. The God that they had manufactured for themselves was a travesty or a caricature of the true God, the Lord Yahweh. They saw him simply as a God who would never leave them, who would always be good to them, regardless of what they did. He'd always be there for them, in his temple, the temple they'd built for him, and they'd simply ignore. He'd simply ignore the way they treated him and the way they treated each other. He demanded no standards to which they should conform, and he wouldn't call them to account for living the way they did. For the oppression, the exploitation, the greed, the immorality, features of many societies. Of course, you hear a similar message in many churches today. God won't call us to account. But it's a fundamental that God demands that we love him, that we serve him, that we follow him, and he will call us to account. And so the short-term future was destruction of Jerusalem, judgment on the nation, destruction of their capital city, of the temple, and exile, all as predicted in chapters 1 to 3 of Micah. So there's the judgment. But what we have in the passage we read this morning is the expression of an ultimate hope. And surprisingly, perhaps, it centres on Jerusalem, described as the mountain of the Lord. And there are two particular features of this mountain of the Lord, because there you find the Lord's instruction, the Torah. The word is best translated instruction rather than law, though it's translated law in the version we read today. The Lord's instructions and the Lord's rule. Those are the two features of the mountain of the Lord. When you stop to think about it, the expressed hope emphasizes the immediate sense or the immediate issue of imminent judgment on Jerusalem. Zion, Jerusalem, is to be broken down, ploughed like a field, and become a heap of rubble, with its temple destroyed and the temple mound overgrown in chapter 3 and verse 13. The temple hill, a mound overgrown with thickets, as it's described. But the hope in chapter 4 is something different, something for the last day, somewhere near the end of time. Instead of rubble and wasteland, look at the picture painted by Micah for a period at the end of the age. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the nations, among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and people will stream to it. Nations will come and say, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. So it will be established, it will be secure, it will be stable, it will thrive. It will be chief, it will be raised up, exalted, supreme in the eyes of the world, and it will be swarming with people, attracting people so that they would come to it, stream to it from all the nations. Instead of judgment, on Judah by Jerusalem being trampled on by foreign armies, which was its immediate fate. He would humiliate the nation that had failed the Lord. They'd destroy the temple. What we have is a very different international picture of multiple nations streaming to the temple, wanting to associate themselves with Israel and Israel's God, saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob. The Lord's instruction. Here is a fundamental feature of the mountain of the Lord. Why do they want to go up to the mountain of the Lord? Well, look at verse 2. So that he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. You may remember one of those key verses we looked at a couple of weeks ago in Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. What does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to live according to his law and instruction, to love mercy, to live in his steadfast covenant grace, exhibiting it to others, and to walk humbly with your God, to live in humble trust and dependence on him. And those speaking in these verses want to learn in order to walk in his ways. They want to go up to the mountain of the Lord so that he will teach us his ways so we may walk in his paths. So there's their desire. And I guess we have to ask ourselves, how much do we really desire that? Do we really want to learn his ways in order to walk in them? And do we seek that with sufficient energy? How much time do we actually devote to seeking his ways and understanding his instruction? Verse 2 is actually missing a word in the translation. It actually reads, after the bit we've just read, for the law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It's the conjunction for or because that's missing from our English translation. They want to go up to the mountain of the Lord because there they will hear Yahweh's Torah, his instructions. There they'll hear his word. And the people and their worship and the instruction will be attractive to other nations because of that. Outsiders want to hear more because the Lord speaks, the Lord instructs. There's a verse I'm very fond of in Deuteronomy, which talks about the function of the law as given to the people of Israel. As presented in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses says, I've taught you the decrees and laws that the Lord commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land that you're entering. Observe them carefully, because this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of law I am setting before you today? One of God's greatest gifts to his people was his law, his instruction. Because it made sense. It's the way societies work. It's a coherent body of instructions that enable people to thrive together. It's wisdom for a coherent society to observe and live by. But here's an abiding principle and a promise for us, I think, as his people. Because it's only as the Lord speaks, as his word goes out, as his instruction, his Torah, is taught by the Lord himself, that outsiders are challenged and want to know him. I wonder if you notice, it says, he will teach us his ways, so that we may walk in his paths. It did in fact have some impact at the time Micah spoke, though you wouldn't know that from the book of Micah. But in fact, as I've mentioned before, there's a passage in Micah that is quoted in one of the other prophets. It's almost the only passage. I think it's the only passage, in fact, in one prophet that's quoted by another. And if you were to look at Jeremiah chapter 26 and verses 18 and 19, you will see that there was impact from what he said. There was a respite and a turning to the Lord, which lasted for a relatively short time, but nonetheless an effect. When Jeremiah is preaching nearly 100 years later and saying, the temple is now going to be destroyed, the invaders are going to come, you lot are going to get carted off, and destruction really is about to happen to Jerusalem. Some of the elders step forward to defend him against the charges that he's been treasonable and he ought to be punished and thrown into prison, as indeed he was. But they say this: Micah prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and he told the people of Judah, and this is what the Lord Almighty says, Zion will be ploughed like a field, Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, and the temple hill a mound overgrown with thickets. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, or anyone else in Judah, put Micah to death? Did not Hezekiah fear the Lord and seek his favor? And did not the Lord relent so that he did not bring the disaster he pronounced against them immediately? But we are about to bring a terrible disaster on them ourselves. So we see that in fact, what Micah had to say did bring about a temporary respite as Hezekiah the king and others turned back to the Lord. But for the most part, what one sees is simply a few. A faithful remnant, as we've described them in the past. A faithful remnant of the people of God. And as that faithful remnant ourselves, with various church leaders and members and whole denominations apparently moving away from the Lord's instructions, we need to hold on to those instructions. Hold on to what he says and remind ourselves that in the end times, this will prevail. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord will be raised up and the Lord's instructions will go out from, and people will swarm to it. Whatever the current circumstances, we need to see that. And there are two elements, I think, so far as we're concerned. First, of course, we have his instructions. We have the Lord's instructions, the Torah, now fulfilled in Jesus, who came, as he specifically said, not in order to destroy them, but in order to fulfill them. The law and the prophets, he says in Matthew 17, I have not come to destroy, but to fulfill. That's the message we have to maintain. But more than simply the content of the message, we need to appreciate that it is the Lord who has to do the teaching, not us. Human preachers and teachers can bang on about what God says, but it needs the Lord himself to bring that message home to the hearers, if anything is going to happen. And so we need to be praying for both elements, don't we? Both that the Lord's church will remain faithful to him in proclaiming his instructions, his law, and the good news of Jesus, and also that the Lord himself will speak through his Spirit into the lives of those who we meet. And again, the challenge, I guess, is do we care enough to pray about that enough? I wonder. But we aren't guaranteed success. We're not told that we will necessarily bring about change for good. In fact, rather the opposite. There may be, as there was in the time of Micah, some temporary amelioration. People may turn to the Lord. But ultimately, it's only the Lord himself who will bring this about in the last days. This picture that we have of the mountain of the Lord, it's not for now. It's in the last days. And so we need to be realistic about this and take it on board. We are, and we will be, a minority, a faithful remnant. Increasingly obvious, perhaps, in this country after a period of time when the country perhaps was closer to having God's law put into effect in its own law. The Lord's instruction, that's the key. Abandon that, we have nothing left. Secondly, the Lord's rule. Verses 3 and 4 are often read at Remembrance Day services. There you have them on the screen. They'll be familiar to you. They in fact appear elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 2 in almost identical form. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. And every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. It's an idyllic picture of peace and security. No more war. The thing that all politicians say they want, universal peace. Military equipment and weapons turned into farming equipment, because there's no need for them anymore, because wars have ceased. Nation will not take out sword against nation or train for war anymore. And then there's individual security. Every man, it says, every man, meaning men of all nations, not just Israel and Judah, but men of all nations, Jews and foreigners, will sit under their own vine and fig tree. And this conjures up an image of security and stability, of having enough to eat, enough to make a living, and security to enjoy it without fear. Well, what an impossible, idealistic dream, you may say. In Mark 8, verse 13, Jesus says that the present age will be characterized by wars and rumors of wars, and that such things must happen. But the end of the age will be different. This ideal picture will not come as a result of peacemaking activity on the part of the United Nations, or by mediation by diplomats, or high-level talks between Biden and Putin, or Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, or any of the potentates in the Middle East, Saudi Arabia, Palestine, Israel, or surrounding countries. He will only come about in the context of the Lord's rule. The Lord's instruction and the Lord's rule. And it's the picture, you see, again, of the ideal king. The Lord's rule is the rule of the ideal king. And verse 3 at the beginning says that he will judge between many peoples and settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. It's as God rules that this becomes a reality. And we can struggle all we want for such things, and it's right that we should. But ultimately, it's only the Lord who can bring about a situation where nations want to stream to Jerusalem, where people want to hear his word and learn his ways and no longer make war against each other. His instruction and his rule. So when's that going to be? Well, we do see a partial fulfillment, which is encouraging for us, because God's rule on earth breaks in a new way with Jesus, doesn't it? With the coming of Jesus, we see God's rule breaking in a new way in the lives of people who turn to him. They become his people. And in the Gospels, we see a faithful remnant of Jews becoming his disciples. We see Greek-speaking people becoming his disciples. We see a Samaritan woman becoming his disciple, a Canaanite woman, a Roman centurion, foreigners being drawn in. And in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, we're told to go out to all nations and make disciples. And in Acts, we see its implementation that we studied some time ago, the good news spreading out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, to the centre of the world, as it then was, the capital city of Rome. Nations do turn to the Lord. People in nations turn to the Lord. But none of that is really what this is talking about, is it? We don't see this that we've just had described. The reality comes home in individuals' lives. But in universal terms, this is something for the future. Because the Lord's rule will culminate in the last days. The emphasis is very specifically in the last days. And there can be no doubt that this refers to something much further ahead. And that's why we had read to us that passage in Revelation earlier in the service. And we need to see that although the passage in Revelation is pictorial, it gives us a picture, what is envisaged is undoubtedly something that is physical and not ethereal, as the terms of Micah 4 itself illustrate. There are other passages in the Old Testament, and indeed in the New, which talk about the nations joining with Israel in the worship of the Lord and the Lord's reign on earth. And as Mark reminded us last week, we pray in the Lord's Prayer, your kingdom come. That's what we're looking to happen. For God's kingdom come, for Jesus to come again. And that's what we have to look forward to as God's faithful remnant. Now, the exact sequence of events is the subject of huge debate, for which we have pictorial representation only. And I don't want to enter into that debate because I don't think it matters. The reality of Jesus' rule is depicted again and again to leave us in no doubt about it as a future reality. In Revelation chapter 11, we have the last of those seven trumpet calls which ushers in this state. And there it is said that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And the passage we had read to us by John brought home that reality in terms of its effect. The description of the heavenly city of Jerusalem. Let me just read a couple of verses of that to you. Revelation 22:3-5. There we have it on the screen. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They'll see his face, and so on. No more night, and they will reign forever and ever. The picture of this city, where God is, where his servants both serve and reign within. John finishes up his book by saying, "Maranatha, come Lord Jesus." Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. But that's ahead. It's way ahead. Until then, what are we going to see? Well, we'll continue to see both people ignoring the Lord, ignoring his instructions, and teaching others so, just as in Micah's time, but also people coming to know the Lord too, to be part of the faithful remnant. And our responsibility is clear. To seek the Lord ourselves, to learn his ways, to walk in his ways, and to pray that others may do so too. As it's put in the very words of Micah chapter 4, the last verse that we had read to us. All the nations may walk in the name of their God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. May it be so for us. Amen.